Lord's Day 25. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. To understand Lord's Day 25, we need a brief review of the preceding context. Lord's Days 7 through 22 expand the various articles of our Apostles' Creed, whereupon Lord's Day 23 explains that believing this, the truth of the Apostles' Creed, means that I am righteous before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that I am an heir of eternal life. And this, says Lord's Day 23, is profit. Lord's Day 24 then defends the Christian gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, from, as we heard last week, a wrong view of good works. It answers then the three objections found in questions 62, 63, and 64, which leads us to Lord's Day 25. And we're especially interested in its first question and answer. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? And you understand when it says, whence doth this faith proceed, it means the true saving faith, this faith, the faith in the gospel explained in the previous articles. It's not referring to hypocritical, temporary faith and where it comes from, but true faith. And it asks, where does this faith come from? Because that's the key to it all. This salvation by faith only. The Apostles' Creed, as I stated before, contains this short phrase three times, I believe, I believe, I believe. And Lord's Day 23 draws this out, and then Lord's Day 24 says, whence comes this faith that saves us, faith only, and not good works. And so the Catechism here is teaching us how crucial true faith is. Because with faith, you're everlastingly righteous in Jesus Christ. With faith, you have an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. Indeed, with faith, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. whether Paul or Cephas or Apollos or any minister, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours with faith, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. And without faith, you are not righteous, you are unrighteous and under God's wrath. And without faith, you have no inheritance, and without faith, you have nothing. Nothing but hell forever. And that's the point of the question. Whence doth this faith proceed? Since this faith is crucial, and without it, you have nothing and lose everything, I need to know everything I can about this faith. I need to know, especially this, where it comes from. This faith which unites me to Christ and all his benefits. What is its origin and what is its source? And the answer to this question concerning the origin or source of faith is a necessary part of Christian knowledge and the knowledge of God. If you do not know this, you are woefully ignorant in the Christian life and are to some extent crippled spiritually. And there are some professing Christians who do not know this. And worse than that, they actually get it dead wrong, and it damages them grievously, assuming them to be true Christians, because there's always that question, how little truth can someone believe and be saved? And how many errors can someone believe and still be saved? And ultimately, God only knows the answer. You need to know the origin of your faith in order to understand your salvation. Because we're saved by faith. And as we'll see later, understanding the origin of our faith evokes gratitude and praise to the triune God, which you need. That's a spiritual need of all of us. Your children need to know the origin of faith, without which faith they will perish everlastingly. They need to know this. They need to know this because they understand already that salvation is by faith alone. The next question to them is, where does this faith come from? And so, the children, as always, should listen closely to the preaching of the word, so that, on your way home, you are able to explain it to your parents. The minister said that faith comes from, and then you fill in the blank. So perk up your ears and listen and tell your parents in case they missed it. This is also important, this truth of the origin of faith, with regard to those who are ensnared in Arminianism, who think that they are saved by their own free will. And it's striking to me that all of our Reformed confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, all of them answer this question, some of them more than once, answer this question, where does faith come from? The Reformed Fathers reckoned that was important. The congregation needs to know this. And they give the biblical and Reformed answer, because they understood that everybody needs to know this, because the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified by a right view of this, and dishonored grievously by a false doctrine. This issue of where faith comes from gives us a clear, simple, easy to follow argument in reasoning with Arminians today. You can ask them, where does faith come from? You say that we are saved by faith. Where does faith come from? That's a good question. It gets to the heart of the matter. and then they will give you some sort of an answer, and then you say, and where does that come from? And why do you have this faith and not somebody else? And just keep asking them this question, not in an obnoxious way, but in a humble, helpful way. Now think this through. Where does this faith come from? And we'll say more about this later. For now then, let's consider together, taking the words at the end of question 65, whence doth this faith proceed? And whence means from where. Whence doth this faith proceed? And we will see, working our way backwards, that it comes first from the preaching of the Christian gospel, and second, from the work of the Holy Spirit, and third, from the grace of the triune God. When I was at university in Belfast about 20 years ago, I discussed the truth of God's grace many times with a particular medical student. And on several occasions, as though I wasn't thoroughly reformed, I was reading about the truth of God's grace in books and from the scriptures, and I asked him, where does faith come from? Basically question 65 of the Heidelberg Catechism, though I didn't know at that time that this was the question asked by the Catechism. Where does faith come from? And his answer was always the same, though the words may have varied. He would quote Romans 10 verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I should add at this point, we're not getting into the discussion about the meaning of the word of God here, but hearing by the word of God. Whether this is the external preaching of the gospel or the internal word of God. And Herman Hoeksema, if you want to study this further, has a fine sermon on this text and subject on Romans chapter 10 in his commentary, devotional commentary, Righteous by Faith Alone. So he would say, when I asked him, where did faith come from? And he'd say, well, faith comes by hearing the word of God, to which I would invariably respond, okay then, that takes us so far. Why then does one person believe when he hears the word of God, and another person does not believe the preaching of the gospel? And his response would be something like this. Oh, you're not happy with the word of God. I explained to you, I quoted Romans 10 verse 17. Romans 10 verse 17 says that faith cometh by hearing the word of God, to which I'd repeat the question. And he was quite a mild-mannered fellow, so there wasn't anything unpleasant in the discussion. I'd repeat my question. Okay, so where does the faith come from? You say it's from the word of God, but why does the word of God have a different effect in one person or another one? And he knew what I was getting at. He knew that he could be forced into saying, well, one man believed. Oh, so he made himself better, so it depends on him. And he kept trying to avoid this. And then when he was really pushed, and he saw he was in the corner, he'd make some disparaging remarks about Reformed theology, not being content with a simple statement of the Scripture, because he was brought up from a boy in a very, very Arminian Baptist church. And I don't know how many times we had that conversation over months and a few years, but I know that I never got an answer to the question why some believed and others didn't when the gospel was preached. That is, I didn't get an answer to whence doth faith proceed. And I knew fine well why he didn't give me an answer, because the question is unanswerable on Arminian principles. But whenever we both left university, he was still stuck in Arminianism. Now it is undoubtedly the case that God uses the preaching of the Holy Gospel to work and produce true faith. And the classic passage here is Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. A series of rhetorical questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Nobody calls on the Lord if they don't believe in him. And how shall they believe in him of whom, or literally, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You can't believe in someone if you've never heard of him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? They're never going to hear unless someone preaches the truth to them. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Because only someone who's sent by Christ through a church is a preacher in the eyes of God. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So you need then, in order to believe, you need to hear preaching. And for preaching, you need to hear a preacher of the word. And this very simple, basic teaching is the uniform doctrine of our three forms of unity. Belgic Confession 24 begins, "We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the word of God." Belgic Confession 65, "Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel." And to complete it, Canons 1:3. "That men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers," preachers, "of these most joyful tidings to whom he will, and at what time he pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified." And then it quotes Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, the obvious proof text. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Amongst the various lessons that come from this doctrine is this: the very best place for an unconverted person to be is under the preaching of the Word of God in a true church, because God uses the preaching of the gospel to work faith in his elect, the necessary means. Therefore, bring them, invite them, because God saves his people through preaching. That's the message. Going a step deeper, our three forms of unity well summarize Scripture's teaching in that they declare that it is the Holy Spirit who works true faith. So God uses the preaching of the word, and now secondly we're seeing that God uses the Holy Spirit. Belgic Confession 22, "We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery," and the previous article deals with Christ's atonement, which we've been looking at this last few months, "We believe that to attain the true knowledge, saving knowledge, of this great mystery of the cross, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him." And Belgic Confession 24 makes the same point. "We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the word of God," point one of the sermon, "and the operation of the Holy Ghost," the second point in the sermon. And we have that in question and answer 65. Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, second point of the sermon, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The first point of the sermon. I don't want to weary you, but I'll give you one more passage. This is the Canons. Canons 2:8. I'll just read part of it. God confers upon his elect faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, so faith's a saving gift of the Holy Spirit along with other gifts, he purchased for them by his death. So faith comes by the Holy Spirit, as of course do all the other saving gifts. Now our second point is that we receive this faith from the work of the Holy Spirit. And what do we call that work of the Holy Spirit which confers faith on God's elect people? Regeneration. Regeneration. And regeneration, our English word, comes from the word generate, to generate someone to spiritual life. And then the re bit is again, so man is being restored and generated to spiritual life, life which he lost in Adam. Regeneration. It's also called begetting. A father begets a son, physically. And God begets spiritual sons by the Holy Ghost. Sometimes it's called being born again. That is another. And spiritual birth. And sometimes it's called quickening. Quick being a word meaning life. So quickening then is the granting of new life that is being born again or regenerated or begotten spiritually. The work of the Holy Spirit gives us faith, and it's that work of regeneration, the new birth, the divine begetting or quickening. And this is where the texts on your bulletin come in, because there are especially two passages in Holy Scripture which speak of the Holy Spirit as regenerating or begetting people, and so bringing them to faith, through the Word or Gospel of God. And they are the two texts listed third and fourth in the top right corner of the front of your bulletin. I quote, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, Paul writing to the church at Corinth says, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, now they didn't literally have 10,000, but he meant no matter how many teachers you ever bring in, yet have ye not many fathers, because through Paul that church was founded. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That is, Paul preached the gospel, and these church members at Corinth were begotten or born again through the gospel that Paul preached. They were brought to faith. They were regenerated and quickened. So Paul says, in effect, you might have many people who come and teach you, but in the good providence and mercy of God, I was the one who brought the word that God used to regenerate you in the first place. The second text is James 1 verse 18. Of his own will, James tells us, God begat us, regenerated us, caused us to be born again, with the word of truth. So God begat us, regenerated us, by the means and instrumentality of the word of truth. These two passages from 1 Corinthians 4 and James 1 teach us that God, by his Holy Spirit, begets or regenerates us through the instrumentality or means of the word or gospel, so that we then have spiritual life so that we believe. That's how God does it. And then there are two other texts. And now we're talking about the first two Bible verses quoted on the bulletin, which explain that God begets us or regenerates us through the word of the gospel according to his sovereign will. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, literally right, the legal right, to become the sons of God. Because not everybody has that legal right, only those adopted. Even to them that believe on his name. And who are those who are adopted, who believe on Jesus' name? Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Your birth is not of three things. It's not of blood, it's not of the will of the flesh, it's not of the will of man, but it is, positively, of God. That's how you were born spiritually. Not the will of man, not anything human. You were born of God. John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That is, the Son quickens, gives new life, causes to be born again, whom he chooses or desires or wishes or wants. And we could bring in here James 1, verse 18 again, because it unites the three things that I've been stressing: God's sovereign will, issuing in regeneration, which is effected through the Word. James 1 verse 18 says, Of his own will, it's of God's own sovereign will, that he begat us, regenerated us, with or by the Word of truth. So now, I trust the children are with me too, you better be. Now I trust it's beginning to come together. You can see it. Why does someone believe? Number one, they hear the Word of God. Okay, number two question. Why do others who hear the Word of God not believe, but why do you believe? Well, God uses the Word to regenerate some, but not others. And then the question is, but why does God use the Word? And this is what I was trying to get at with the friend I mentioned earlier. But why does God use the Word to regenerate some people and not others? And the answer is, and you have it in the text that I've cited earlier, it's His will that determines it, not ours. John 5, verse 21. The Son quickeneth whom he will. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. John 1, verse 13. We were born not, and the Bible doesn't often list three nots in a row, not number one, of blood, not number two, of the will of the flesh, not number three, of the will of man. John wants to destroy, devastate free will, and he does it in his first chapter. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but positively, they were born of God. And I hope you've got that, because that's vital, saving Christian knowledge. And I hope you've got that because we need now to go a little bit further and make a crucial distinction as regards regeneration. A crucial distinction which brings in the fifth and final text listed on your bulletin. 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says that we are born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible. by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And there are two different prepositions that describe how we are born again. We are born not of, literally we are born not out of a corruptible seed, but we are born out of an incorruptible seed. So the first preposition is out of. We are born out of an incorruptible seed. And that seed will never die and will never decay. Incorruptible. Which of course means, all by itself, as the canons point out, those who are truly regenerated will never be lost. Because the seed that God puts in us at regeneration is incorruptible. It won't corrupt. It won't decay. It cannot die. So we are born out of an incorruptible seed. And then secondly, we are born again by the word of God. And those two prepositions, we are born again out of an incorruptible seed, and we are born again by the word of God. The two prepositions bring to the fore the two aspects of regeneration. The first aspect, number one, God plants the incorruptible seed in the heart of his elect by the Holy Spirit. God plants that, the incorruptible seed implanted in us. Number two, through or by the instrumentality or means of the preaching of the word of God, the incorruptible seed already planted in us now manifests its life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we can go to pot plant imagery. You put a seed into the ground, the seed's living, all right, and then you water it, the sunlight, and then the water and the sunlight brings the life that's already there to manifestation. You put the seed in, and then comes the light and the sunlight, and then the water and the sunlight, and then it grows. Well, that's like regeneration. God puts the incorruptible seed in us, and then through the preaching, which is like the sunlight and the water, the life begins to manifest itself. That's what 1 Peter 1:23 is teaching. That we are born again out of an incorruptible seed and by the word of God. I want you to see the beauty of it. I want to pull these five passages together so that you have a good, thorough knowledge of where this faith comes from. Number one, God puts the incorruptible seed in us according to his sovereign will. And he doesn't put it in everybody. John 1 states that we are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 5 verse 21 says, the Son quickeneth whom he will, putting that incorruptible seed into us. Step 2. God then brings this incorruptible seed to manifestation through the preaching of the word, as Paul taught the Corinthians. Though you've got 1,000 instructors, yet you don't have many fathers. I was the pioneer missionary in Corinth. And in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. You are regenerated through the gospel. Because the gospel came and brought the incorruptible seed, its life, to fruition and manifestation. Or James 1 verse 18. Of God's own will begat he us with the word of truth. So then both these aspects are mentioned in 1 Peter 1 verse 23. We're born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible seed, and by the word of God. And this biblical teaching, beloved, not only pulls together the various passages and their different emphases and points, and interprets them within the framework of God's sovereign grace, but it also honors the Holy Spirit, because it honors the Holy Spirit's work. It honours the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, which the canons point out is a great and glorious work, a greater work than the resurrection of the dead and the creation of the universe. It honours the Holy Spirit, does this teaching, because it honours his work of regeneration according to God's sovereign will. And the work of creation was just as sovereign as the work of regeneration. Or the work of regeneration is just as sovereign and by the will of God alone as the work of creation. This biblical teaching also thereby humbles the pride of foolish, fallen man who thinks that he made himself the difference. Why did you believe the gospel and the guy next door didn't? I don't know, maybe I didn't. You're better than him, therefore. You made yourself the difference. You weren't as bad. You didn't harden your heart. So the reason why you are saved and he isn't, the reason why you're on the road to heaven and he's not, is because of something good in you. That's the decisive factor. Man does not make himself differ. We are not born again or regenerated by the will of man or by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. And this teaching too, but the implanting of the seed, step one in regeneration, and then the bringing of the seed to new life through the preaching, this doctrine honours the preaching of the gospel as the very means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring the life of regeneration that he implanted in us into manifestation. This honours the preaching, not for the minister's sake, because the minister's voice can do nothing, but for Christ's sake, because it is only the voice of Jesus Christ in the preaching that accomplishes anything. This, of course, too, serves the edification of the saints, because once they understand the Bible's view of preaching, then it's not, oh, I don't like that minister, or his tie isn't straight, or he speaks too fast, or he speaks too slow, or I can't hear him sometimes, all of which are reasonable points and in their own way. But it gets us to focus on what preaching's really about. We come to hear Jesus Christ. We come to hear Jesus Christ because that invigorates and strengthens and re-enlivens our faith. That's the point. And now quickly, we need to see finally, whence doth this faith proceed? Number one, from the preaching. Number two, it's the Holy Spirit. And number three, the Holy Spirit comes from and through as the agent of the grace of the triune God. And all of this is taught very simply in the three Bible texts in your Green Creeds book that are quoted beneath Lord's Day 25 under footnote 1. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that," namely the grace, and the salvation which comes by grace, "and the faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the faith is the gift of God. God gives you and certain other people, according to his will, faith. Ephesians 6, verse 23, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a prayer, this is a blessing. And it's seeking for the bestowal of three things: peace, love, and faith. And when these things are prayed for and bestowed upon them, it can only mean, since they come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace, love, and faith are his sole prerogative, and that they are given by him alone. Finally, Philippians 1 verse 29 talks about two great things that God gives us on behalf of Jesus Christ. "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him," as if that one thing wasn't great enough, "Christ is more for us," a second blessing, "he gives us also to suffer for his sake." He gives us faith, and we say, wonderful. And he says, I'm going to give you suffering for my sake. And we say, does the Bible really say that? I kind of wish it didn't. But since we're in church and we're all very spiritually minded, we'll have to nod and say that's good for us too. But we'll struggle with it when we get home. But the point is now, God not only gives us suffering for Christ's sake, but he gives us faith. That is, faith is a gift. A gift. And you know the answer to this question. Out of our three forms of unity, which one do you think most emphasizes that faith is a sovereign gift of God? It's the Canons of Dort. Because the Canons of Dort were written to hound out of town the Arminian heresy. And the Arminian heresy raises one of its ugly heads at precisely this point in its denial that faith is solely a gift of God given to the elect according to God's eternal purpose. So the Canons of Dort keep repeating this because Arminianism needs to inject into Christian teaching the deadly heresy of free will. This is Canons 1:5. The cause or guilt of man's unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is in no wise in God, but in man himself. Amen. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written. And then it cites two of the three passages quoted in our Heidelberg Catechism proofs. By grace ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2. And unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ to believe on him. Philippians 1. Canons 2:7, Canons 2:8, Canons 3:4:10 repeat the same point. I'm not going to quote them. And in that this faith is a gift of God, it is a gift of grace. Pure grace. Pure grace of the triune God. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says that God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not just faith given you in time, that's true. But the grace of God was given us in the eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ before the world began. That's the Christian faith. And what then shall we say to all these things? We say, first of all, we're grateful. Because we're only saved by faith, and it came by the preaching, and God doesn't even send the preaching to everybody. And this preaching is only blessed to us by the Holy Ghost, and many who hear the preaching don't receive that regenerating work of God, and we did. And it was all according to God's will, not our own will, and all of that goes back into grace given to us before the world was. And you say, I didn't do anything, it didn't rest in my will, and I was just as dead as everybody else in sins, and God chose me and gave me faith. And you say, I'm amazed. I didn't make myself to differ. I didn't even have any part in it. And God gave me faith. And we say, we're thankful, Lord. And that, of course, slides over, obviously, to the second thing, praise. To the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. For we were chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And question and answer 65 makes this point by implication. Since all this is true, that God gives us faith through the preaching of the gospel blessed to us by the Holy Ghost, then we use the means of grace, the official means of grace, and we're diligent in them. The Holy Ghost works faith in our hearts, answer 65 says, by the preaching of the gospel, number one, and he confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So if you ask, where does faith come from? And we've looked at that. And then God works it by the Spirit through the preaching and the sacraments. Then if we diligently attend upon the means of grace by God's Spirit, we're in the right place. We're going to the fountain. That's where God gives us water. And we're going to have, in a few weeks, the Lord's Supper and Christian baptism too, before the year is out, Lord willing. And what is the practical value of this truth that Peter teaches towards the end of his first and canonical epistle? 1 Peter 1 verse 22 says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And seeing you have done this, you've done this unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, see that you are more fervent in this, and see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." So you love one another, you love everyone with your heart, you love everyone with your pure heart, and you love one another out of a pure heart fervently. That covers just about every side and emphasis you could think of. Being born again. And the being here, this verb is a causal. That is, you are to love one another with a pure heart fervently because you have been born again. And because you have been born again in the two aspects of which we've been speaking, you are born again in the first sense with the incorruptible seed planted in your heart, and then through the Word, and by that means this seed has been brought to life and fruition. Now this means not that you can say, "Oh, we learned about the wonderful doctrine of regeneration, and our minister knows some doctrine, isn't that wonderful?" No, this means we've got to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, because you've been born again to this incorruptible Word of God. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. And then Peter goes on to say, since you've been born again this way, this is how God does it, by the Spirit, using the Word. This is how you grow in grace. And how do you grow in grace? Through the preaching of the Gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1. You must come to church, laying aside all malice. You do not hate your neighbor, the guy next door, even though he makes all sorts of horrible banging noises at night, and even though you think he's training his dog to dirty in your lawn, and even though he's a hateful, grumpy person, you do not bear malice to him. You lay that aside. You lay aside all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, especially against your fellow saints, because you can't get anything from the preaching or the worship in that frame of mind. And you must be instead, as you come to church, like a newborn baby desiring the pure milk of its mother. That is, that must be your attitude towards the preaching of the Gospel. And that's the way you grow. That's the only way you grow. You grow because you want the Word and you're hungry for it. That's the way you grow. If so be that you've tasted the Lord is gracious, that is, if so be it, you really saved it all, Peter says. That's the point. And if you're wondering about the guy whom I mentioned earlier in this sermon, whatever happened to that guy? Well, we used to discuss, as I said, where does faith come from? And I did bump into him a few years ago at the filling station of the Royal Victoria Hospital that's now being demolished. I was visiting a member of the church and was getting petrol there. And he was working at the hospital as a doctor. And he came up to me and he said, you know what you were saying? I actually believe that now. I believe that that's where faith comes from. It comes from God. And of course, I was bursting to ask him more, but he being a doctor, they're pretty busy. Said a few more words and then had to leave. But it wasn't the arguments that I gave him. That doesn't convince anybody. And I don't even know if he could remember much of what was said at all. And it was years after I'd even seen him. But he believed that because, and for the same reason that all of us believe it, it's of grace. Pure grace. God gives this knowledge. He hides it from the wise and the prudent, and he gives it unto babes. So that babes can say, I know where faith comes from. The preaching. by the Spirit, who regenerates according to the will of God. And I'm grateful, and I love the brethren. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou would humble us, make us more grateful, enable us to love our brothers for Christ's sake, as we marvel at the wonder of thy free and sovereign grace, that we were chosen and regenerated, not according to the will of man, but according to thy sovereign will and purpose. Amen.